Amen. I would assume that you have your Bibles in front of you, even as you are at home. It's important that we have the text in front of us, that we can see what it says for ourselves. I don't want you to ever just trust me that when I say this is what the word says right here. I want you to look and see it for yourself. So I would ask, if you have your Bible, that you would open it up to Romans chapter 9. We're going to be in verses 19 through 24 this morning, and definitely at least next week and maybe possibly the week after that, we are, I think, down to it, the difficult text. And so we need to spend some time in it. And thinking through that this week, I obviously have the difficult position of preaching a difficult text. But what's made even more difficult by it right now is that I can't see your faces. And most of you probably don't listen to or read people on how to be a good speaker, because it's not something that you're doing, but I do, and you can tell when someone's a good speaker, not just that they captivate the room, but the way in which they go about doing that. You know you're a good speaker when you know how to sense the feel of the room that you're in. Right now I'm in a room with a bunch of pictures of people, and they're all smiling. Except for James, he's sleeping. And so the read on your face is happy right now. But a good speaker can tell who's feeling down by the look in their eyes, who's joyful, who is disconnected. And of course, I'm convinced that preaching into open air that God does and he uses it for his purposes, but it's not quite the same as seeing your faces. I'm talking to a camera right now, obviously. There's a couple of people in the room. But normally what I would be doing right now is looking one of you in the eyes, and I would be having a conversation with you. And you might not think of it as a conversation, but it really is a conversation, because I am saying something and you are responding to it. You're not necessarily responding verbally always. We tend to be a quieter church with less clapping and less talking, but there's a response. There's body language, maybe nodding off, maybe sitting on the edge of your seat. And for me as a speaker, that informs me of how I'm being received. And how I should proceed. It doesn't change the way that what the text says, or even the feel of the text, but it helps me to know what you're feeling when I'm talking. And so we have a one-on-one conversation as I'm looking you in the eyes, and that one-on-one conversation is something that the rest of the room is invited to listen to. That's really how speaking to a crowd goes. You're not just talking into open air and hoping someone listens to you. You're having a conversation with one person, and they're responding, and the rest of the room is responding to the conversation that you're having. And as you speak with someone, someone else perks up, and you move over to look with them and have the same conversation with them. That's how good speakers speak to a room. I'm not speaking to 150 people. I'm speaking to one person plus 149. And that's what I'm missing, most especially. The reason I bring that up now is most especially as in the difficult text that we're in, because I need to see your body language, your expressions, to know how you're receiving the text. Now, some of you have emailed or called or texted and told me how you're responding to the text. But it's a little different than when I see it on your face as I'm saying the words. I can make assumptions of what you might be feeling or thinking. But anyone who's been married for any amount of time whatsoever knows that your assumptions about how a person is going to respond to you when you say something are typically wrong, aren't they? How many times have you had a conversation with somebody in your head? And then you go and you have that conversation with somebody, and the first response they have is not the first response that you planned them to have, and the rest of the conversation rolls downhill because it didn't go the way you thought. I say all that because I hope that you're receiving this text well. I know that it's difficult. Some of you are probably hearing it taught for the first time, never having heard about God's sovereignty in election and predestination. But I say this now because I think here, Paul really gets down to what's laying under all of our difficulties with this doctrine. I'm going to go ahead and read it right here, and then we'll get into what those difficulties are as we look in our text. Let's start in verse 19. Paul says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." This is the word of the Lord. I think this text right here in particular, and where we've been and the difficult things we've been in Romans 9 so far, I think this section right here really gets down to what's laying under all of our difficulties with this doctrine. And undoubtedly you have some difficulties with this doctrine, with this text. Or if you don't now, you probably did at some point. And let me explain it. Paul's teaching on the fact that God chooses to set his love on certain people. He started this conversation way back at the end of Romans 8, where he says, for those whom he foreknew or foreloved, he also predestined. That he called them, that he justified them, he glorified them. And so this doctrine that Paul's teaching is on the fact that God chooses to set his love on certain people, and the Bible calls that election. It took place before the foundation of the world. That is, before God spoke and there was light, was when this process of setting his love on a particular people took place. God set his love on a particular people, and his plan was at some point in each of those individuals' lives that he would pull them out of their sin and save them. That's what John 6 says. God loves them. He draws them. They come to him. That Jesus saves them. That Jesus doesn't lose any of whom the Father has given him. And that the Father gives him all whom he's chosen to give him. And that Jesus saves them. That at some point in each of these people's lives, as they were on their sin-filled path toward hell, God stepped in and called them in time to himself. It's a glorious truth. That might be difficult, but I think the difficulty lies right here in what that means for the opposite side of the coin. That means God also chose not to save some people. And that's a difficult thing for us to understand. We have to work through it. We've already seen so far, if you back up to verse 13, as he's explaining his choosing of Jacob to be the one whom the promise would go through and not Esau, the older brother, who were twins, he's the firstborn, hadn't done anything different than one another, chose them before they were born, not because of anything they had done clearly, not because of anything they would do. God says, verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The Jacob I loved part is fine. We're happy with that. We can get that. We can rejoice in that. It's the Esau I hated part that causes us to have difficulty with the text. And he set his love on Jacob and passed over Esau. And so we ask the next question in verse 14, just going down this road that we've been down already to see what the argument is here that's building up for verse 19. Verse 14, coming out of Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We ask the question, well, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, that means, is God unrighteous? Because the actions of God speak of who he is. So has God done something unjust, unrighteous? That would mean that he is unrighteous. Maybe even more bluntly, we could say, has God done something, or is God evil to do things this way? And of course, Paul answers immediately. We answered immediately, no. That in fact, what we all deserved is death. And that the mercy of God stepped in the person of his son and saved some out of this darkness. And that he chooses to save some and actually does save some is only a display of his glory. That's where we've been. I think right here we get down to the baseline of our difficulty with this doctrine. Because especially in verses 14 through 18, what we've held up, what we've been talking about is the freedom of God to do as he pleases. And that what he pleases is good. It is right. It is how things should be. It is perfect. We've held up his power to do as he pleases. And what he pleases to do is to bring about his glory. And what we've had to deal with is that means up to and even decreeing that sin would enter the world through Adam and choosing to save some and not others. That's where we've been. And so far, Paul's been responding to this imaginary person that he's speaking with, who is maybe possibly a real person. It doesn't really matter too much. Probably a real person, or at the very least, these are things that people have said to Paul as he has preached this message. And if you've preached this message, you've probably heard these same type of responses. And so this is what Paul says. He sort of front runs this guy and says, verse 19, coming off the heels of God has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills, because he's free in his power, his freedom, his sovereignty to do as he pleases. Paul goes ahead and steps in and says, this is the next thing that you'll say to me. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Or who can resist his will? Maybe you've asked this question. You probably have asked this question. Maybe in being confronted by this doctrine for the first time, that's one of the questions that came up in your mind. How can he still find fault in us if God chooses who he's going to save out of their sin, which means that he's choosing not to save certain people? And if we're saved because God does the work in our hearts freely of his own initiative, sovereignly, without our opinion, and without him doing this work in our heart, we would never come to him, that it's impossible in our sinful state, that if that's all true, why on earth would he still find fault in those whom he chooses not to save? That's the question that's being asked. And the answer that Paul's going to give is either going to satisfy you or it's going to cause you to be upset. Because so far, Paul's really answered the question already. He said that God is free to do as he pleases, that those who die in their sin are guilty of their sin and deserve punishment. That's where we've been so far in Romans. We started all the way back there in chapter 1, verse 18. That the wicked die in their sin and they deserve judgment. And we've gotten up to the freedom of God, the sovereignty of God, and in choosing whom he will and enacting his will through the saving of people by drawing them. He's really answered the question already. If there's no injustice on God's part, he's free and right to do as he pleases. But the question is still asked, well, why then does he still find fault? Now, I was reminded a few times this week of why Paul responds the way he does to this question. If you're a parent, you probably know this. A child comes up to you, says, "Dad, can I have a snack?" And you say, "No, you may not." And then the child says, "Dad, can I have a snack?" And your response changes from "no, you may not" to "did you not hear me the first time?" And then the child asks again, "Dad, can I have a snack?" And the next thing you know, you're saying something along the lines of, "just who do you think you are, child?" That's how Paul answers this question that he has answered already. You'll say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? First of all, notice what's being asked in this question. Or what's being said in this question, what's being implied in this question. If he still finds fault in me, even though I don't have a choice in my sin, that this is the sinful state that I'm in, who is really at fault for my sin? You see what's being asked here? The person is saying, look, my sinful actions are not my fault. God is the one at fault for my sin. Now that's a scary place to be. This is not the soapbox that you want to stand on. But that's what's being said. It's really God's fault that I'm sinning in the first place. Who does he think he is punishing me for something that he's forcing me to do? That's how this person has received Paul's words so far. I think that's what's really behind this. And that's why Paul shifts from answering the question, which he's really answered, to rebuking this sinful attitude. Notice the way he talks to us. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Right? Just who do you think you are? Child. But notice here, even in that conversation that you have with your child, you're using the word child and you're recognizing, I used to be one of these, right? And that someday this child is going to be in my position saying the same thing to their child. That there's going to be a day where we're on an equal playing field. And so I'm not really greater than them in any sense. There's not a big chasm between us. It exists in some extent, but it's going to be closed and they're going to be like me someday. Paul is highlighting something very, very important here when he uses the word, oh man, or I think maybe better yet for a 21st century audience, who do you think you are, mere human being? He's telling us something profound right here. You are not God. You don't get to dictate what God does. You don't get to judge whether what God does is right or wrong. Right? Modern lingo, what would we say? Stay in your lane, something like that. We don't get to judge God. He hasn't come to us and asked us to get up on the judge's stand and to make a declaration on whether or not he is right, whether he is just, whether he is good or perfect in his actions. But that is where, in this conversation, we have sat ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that I completely understand the way that the will of man and the will of God work together, because I don't. It's a mystery to some extent. But one thing should be clear and true is that God has not called us to judge whether or not he has done things well. So in other words, the question is really not even an appropriate question to ask. And by the way, it's not inappropriate to try to understand the way the will of man and the will of God work together. Paul's not rebuking a person who's trying to understand God and to wrap their mind around this doctrine and to get a grasp of it theologically so that they can worship him better in their understanding of themselves and their understanding of God. That's not what Paul's rebuking. This question isn't coming from an academic standpoint or a place of curiosity so that we can worship God better. This is coming from an attitude of, I think God has done something disgusting here, and I'm going to tell him how this should have worked. I think, maybe I'm wrong, like I said, I can't see your faces right now, but I think that when we have a problem with the text, which we probably all do at some extent, that's the issue that we're dealing with. I don't think it's fair that God's done this. I think God's done it wrong. I think it's disgusting that he would do things this way. I think my idea about how this works is better. I mean, it's right here. It's this issue right here that people leave churches over. It's over this doctrine right here. What do we do with this? Are we going to allow God to be God, to act as he pleases, or are we going to put ourselves on the judge's stand and decide whether or not God has done rightly or not? That's the question we have to ask. Now, remember, this is Paul writing the words, but it's God speaking. And so this imaginary antagonist that we've dealt with throughout the book, he's wrestling with Paul, but really he's wrestling with God. He's having this debate directly with God. And this is not the first time that God has responded to someone this way, who's asked a question from this arrogant standpoint. Look at Job 40. Job's an interesting book, isn't it? You have a man who lost everything. And by everything, I mean everything. His property was destroyed by a storm, by fire, by foreign raiders. His children were all killed in all those events. His livestock was gone, which you have to understand, in an ancient context, for someone's livestock to be gone, that doesn't just mean that their food was gone. It means that their business was gone, which means that their bank account was gone. So in one fell swoop, he lost his means of food, his means of income, and the income itself, along with his children who all died, and everything he owned. And then the next thing that happened to Job is that he was covered with boils. Not just, I mean, we have all sorts of afflictions, don't we? But having your skin completely covered in boils is something that we probably can't even really fathom, most of us. Constant, I mean, these things would be like, it'd be like having a sunburn over your entire body, but they build up in these giant, disgusting boils that pop and ooze down your skin constantly. It's like your skin is literally boiling. Pain. Awful. That's Job. He's sitting out there in sackcloth, in dust and ashes, and his wife comes out and says, it would be better for you if you cursed God and killed yourself. So that's the context of Job, right? And so you think about that, you think about Job, and you think, you know what, if there's any man in the world who would have something to come before God and say, look, I think you've been a little hard on me. I think we'd probably say, you know what, Job, we can give him a pass. I remember in my, I think it was my counseling class, we had a list, I think it was 25 questions of common things that Christians say, and we were to search the scripture and find whether they are true or whether they are false, and then support it with scripture. And one of the things that you hear all the time is, it's okay to be mad at God. I hear it all the time. I've heard it in this room. I'm mad at God right now. I'm dealing with it. It's okay to be mad at him. He just wants me to talk to him and to come to him. No, that's sin. That's what that is. And it comes from this heart, this standpoint, that God, you have acted inappropriately here. You have crossed the line with me, and now I am going to put you at the plaintiff's table there, and I'm going to judge whether or not you acted rightly and decide whether or not you are righteous. And we can understand Job by the end of the book. I mean, his friends have all come and given him a ton of false doctrine. They've pumped him full of books that you buy on the Christian bookshelves and say, here's this and here's this and this will help you. And it's all just garbage and filth. And by the end of it, Job basically sits there and says, you know what? I don't know. I think God's maybe gone a little too far with me. That's about the extent of how far Job goes in his problem with God. Is I think he might have gone a little too far here. And this is how God answers Job. Look at Job 40. Verse 1, and the Lord said to Job, verse 2, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? In other words, that's what we're doing as judges. We're looking to find fault in God. That's what we're doing in Romans 9 here. Why does he still find fault? He's actually the one at fault. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. Now, I think right here, Job does the wisest thing that you can do. He puts his hand over his mouth and he says, I will shut up. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. And God says, verse 7, no, dress for action like a man. You want to get in the boxing ring with me? Then put on your gloves and let's go. Let's do this. I will question you and you make it known to me. Right? So far, you've been doing the questioning, Job. Why don't I do the questioning of you and we'll see who's at fault here and who is right and perfect and good in all of his ways. Let's find that out. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? I mean, he goes on and on for these two chapters. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Chapter 41, verse 1. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Probably dinosaurs. Maybe even something like a fire-breathing dragon? Are you able to fish him out of the lake? No, I can. He goes on and on explaining who he is in his works, in his deed, in what he says and what he does. And if you look, chapter 42, Job has the proper response. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job's proper response is repentance and an acknowledgement that God is right in all of his acts. That's the correct response. Now, this isn't like a drill sergeant or an abusive father yelling at a child to obey him, or else we can get that imagery in our head as we hear difficult things about God, especially in the way that he deals with sinful people like us. This is a loving father who is explaining that he is the Almighty One who created the heavens and the earth, and that we're in no position to judge who he is and what he does. This is the holy righteousness of God looking the arrogance of human sinfulness in the face, telling him he can do better. And God, in his graciousness, putting himself back in his rightful place and us in our rightful place. It's always good and right and glorious for God to be acknowledged as the God he is. And that can only be done when we properly recognize who we are. So flip back to Romans 9. That's the attitude, this Job attitude that Paul's dealing with, that God's dealing with here. He says, why does he find fault? Who can resist his will? And he uses this imagery of clay and the potter, keeping with this distinction between man and God. He has clay and potter. Right, no clay is going to grow up to be a potter. They are different things. When you're speaking to your child, like I said, someday you'll recognize the child's going to grow up to be in your shoes and have this same conversation with their child. But as a potter is molding the clay, at no point does the potter think, this pot is going to grow up to be in my position someday and to judge the clay. Because they're in different categories. No clay has any right to decide what it's going to be. It is entirely up to the potter. If the potter decides to make from the same lump of clay a piece meant for honorable use and a piece meant for dishonorable use, that means he takes a lump of clay and he puts it on the board and he cuts half of it and he makes something meant to be used in an honorable way, and then he puts that aside for the kiln and he takes this other lump and he puts it on the potter's wheel and he makes something meant for dishonorable use, that he's perfectly just and good and right not only to create those pieces, but then after creating them, use them in the way that he intended them to be used. Verses 22 through 24 are probably the most humbling verses in the Bible, and we're going to spend all of next week on them. I don't want to do these words disservice by trying to squeeze them into a few minutes. They need a whole message. These verses we were in this morning simply act as an attitude check, as a heart check, as we move into our explanation for what God has planned for you, believer. If you can this week, just read verses 23 and or 22 and 23 and ponder what he means, that he's purposed to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Don't allow yourself to get in the position of Job, the position of this antagonist, where you'd put yourself in the place of God and try to tell him what's right or wrong. Rather, from a position of humbleness and worship, behold the wonder anew. Behold with wonder anew the majesty of our great God and King. You'll see that he calls the elect, as he continues with this imagery of the potter and the clay, he calls the elect vessels of mercy. And in continuing this imagery, he calls the non-elect vessels of wrath. And you might be thinking this morning, I'm not sure that I'm a vessel of God's mercy. I don't know if I'm one of his elect. How do I know whether God has prepared me beforehand for glory? The same apostle that wrote Romans 9, the same God who breathed out Job and breathed out Romans, also wrote Romans 10, 12, 13. It says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The question for us this morning as we look in this text, as we see the greatness of God compared to us, not a God who is distant, not a God who doesn't care for us, not an emotionless God, but a just, perfect, righteous, loving God. That's where Paul started back in Romans 8. This is a loving God who loves us and has worked in time through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son to call his loved ones to himself, to make us like him. That's who this God is. And he says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I think the question for us this morning, and checking our hearts and seeing what we think about God here, is will you call on the Lord for mercy? He's abounding in riches for you. Ponder those verses this week. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order, for this purpose, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, she's prepared beforehand for glory. That should humble you and cause you to wonder and worship. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your word. We thank you for its rebuke sometimes to our sinful attitudes, to our heart that are often in the wrong place, that would often put ourselves in a position of authority over you, thinking that we in some way can or were called to judge whether you have acted rightly or wrongly. Father, would you give us the response of Job, recognizing that we are sinful, that we are in need of a Savior, that you are the just God, that we have no idea the depths of your mercy and grace, your wisdom, your knowledge, and the way that you've designed, planned for things to work, Father. Pray that you give us a heart of repentance, that you would cause us, when we begin this attitude, to put our hands over our mouths like Job, to repent, to worship. Father, would you be made glorious in our midst through the lifting up of your Son? It is because of him that we are here. It's because of him that we can worship you and know who you are. We should be vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, but because of the work of your Son, we have been made for honorable use, and that you are doing your work of displaying your glory to us. Father, we look forward to that day where we won't even be tempted any longer to judge whether you have acted rightly or wrongly, where sin will be gone, where we will be perfectly holy as you are. Father, we pray that day would come quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.